Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We are particularly in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and we are harmonizing that with other passages of Scripture that are similar to this particular passage. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where it says, "It has been said." So Jesus is saying, you've heard this, and this is what's been said. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you." So apparently he's getting ready to clarify something and making that kind of statement. That whosoever shall put away his wife, and this is the exception clause that's in Matthew only, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The same thing is over in Matthew chapter 19, except it's a little more expanded. We'll say something about that again this morning. But we've looked at basically various different things when it comes to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We have looked at marriage and defining what it is as far as God's way of looking at marriage, that it's basically a covenant to two people agree mutually because they love one another, that they make vows to each other to live together permanently forever, to raise a godly seed to the glory of God. You look at that, and that's what you find in the Scriptures that is given to God's people. In Matthew 19, Jesus was answering questions of the Pharisees, and he went back to the beginning and says, Moses may have allowed this, but it wasn't so from the beginning. And he says, a man shall leave, and he shall cleave, and the two shall become one. And when two become one in God's eyes, making that vow, there is a permanent relationship that is established that is not only physical but is also spiritual, and it is something that is for life, a lifetime here upon this earth. It's not something that can be dissolved. It's not something that man can put asunder, because Jesus even said, what God's put together, joined together, let no man put asunder. So man may come up with his legal ramifications to problems within marriage and saying, oh, it's okay to divorce in this situation, that situation, or whatever. But God doesn't give that permission whatsoever. Then we looked at divorce and seeing what God had to say about divorce. Basically, Malachi chapter 2 is very clear that God hates divorce. It's not something that was permitted by God. Moses allowed it for certain reasons, and one of the main reasons was the hard-heartedness of the people. That's very clear in Matthew chapter 19. Israel was a hard-hearted people. They were stubborn and rebellious to the ways of God. And then we looked at adultery. What is adultery? What defines adultery? What is the consequences of adultery? What does the Bible say about adultery? That's a very serious subject, because when you read through the Bible about adultery, you can see that anyone who lives in adultery does not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says here that if you put away your wife, you cause her to commit adultery, and somebody who marries her is committing adultery. And that's a pretty serious subject, because no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of God. So if someone has broken up as far as the marriage vows are concerned, the people that married in their youth, and then they separate for whatever reasons, and then they divorce and remarry someone else, and they've got a living mate, we've got a problem, because the Bible says they are living in what we would call adultery. We'll come back to that later on. But what does God say about remarriage? That's where we'll be going this morning. What does God say about remarriage? What is Jesus really saying here in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 about remarriage? Is he permitting divorce in remarriage? No, he is not. There seems to be an allowance for a separation, but it doesn't give any allowance or permission whatsoever for remarriage. And you cannot impose upon Scripture your feelings. This is where it becomes very difficult. I'm taking my time with this subject because it is a very explosive subject. It's a very sentimental subject to many people. It is one that can be very painful and hard to deal with. But at the same time, you have to realize that when you try to impose your feelings and your emotions upon Scripture, then you are saying something that Scripture is not saying. And that is a serious consequence to that, because then you get deceived, you open up the door to all kinds of other problems. And so you don't just say what you feel or what you emotionally think is right. Certainly, if you know somebody that is involved in this situation, you would think that there was a way you would like to try to help them. You feel sorry for them, the children that are involved from both marriages, if you would, and all the things that come out of that. You realize it's a very emotional subject. How do you deal with it? How do you help somebody in that particular subject? Well, the only way I know is to tell them the truth. And you have to be wise in doing that because you just don't throw out your pearls before the swine, as the Bible says. But by the same token, you can't just get emotionally involved. Because if you do, you'll begin to, you know, allow yourself to be controlled by your feelings, and the devil will come in and try to get you to find an excuse, the justification that it's okay, that it's acceptable. And once you do that, then it snowballs from there and problems become of that. There's a particular phrase that comes out of the interpretation of the Bible when we talk about biblical hermeneutics, which is the science of the study of Scripture and how to interpret Scripture the proper way. And it's certainly from the historical context and also from word studies and things like that. But also one of the things that they say is two words that are words that we probably are not familiar with. One of them is exegesis, and the other one is eisegesis. Exegesis has to do with reading what the Scripture says and letting exit out of the Scripture the truth. What is he saying? What is the Scripture saying? Eisegesis has to do with imposing your view upon Scripture, making it say what you want to say. You see, the exegesis is a proper way of interpreting Scripture because you're letting it say what it says. I am the Lord that healeth thee. See, if you come up with all the buts, ands, and ifs, which the Scriptures don't, then you begin to really impose your beliefs, your views, your traditions, your emotions upon the Scripture. And what happens is you're reading into Scripture what you think it ought to say. Now, that's easy to do. It's easy to do if you get yourself in a pickle, as we would say, and you want it to say something that you think that would favor you as an individual. And so that's where you begin to get into trouble when you do that, and that's exactly what happens with this particular subject. And so when you have a passage, as we've said before, a passage or passages that seem to have some conflicting subjects in them, like, you know, we have what we call the harmony of the Gospels. You all know what that is. It's the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being a little different. They call it the synoptic Gospels. And there's a harmony that people have taken these three Gospels and they put them parallel in a book so that you can read Matthew and Mark and Luke and see Mark may say something that Matthew doesn't and Luke may say something that the other two do not, and you get a full picture of what's being said. They call that harmonizing what Scripture is saying. And we've had over the years a lot of things that people have tried to take and pit one gospel against another and try to somehow or another, you know, say that something about the resurrection or contradiction, something like that, rather than harmonizing the Scripture, they just twist them to their own destruction. And problems come out of that. And so when we talk about harmonizing the Scripture, we're talking about taking the clear passages, see what they say, and cause the conflicting passages to harmonize with them. Don't take the ones that are conflicting and somehow or another impose them upon the ones that are clear. And that's what many do when it comes to Matthew, because he's the only one who seems to have this exception clause in there. And they say, well, then we have to take the exception clause and impose it upon Mark and Luke and even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, you start doing that, then you're going to start doing other things too, and you're going to twist the Scriptures, and you're going to come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions as far as I'm concerned. My view, as far as marriage is concerned, is permanent. The only acceptable situation where there can be remarriage is the death of the mate. Now, apparently there are situations, if someone were to, in their youth, marry someone who had been married before and they have a living mate, we would call that an unlawful marriage. It is not legal in God's eyes. They were living in adultery. And so that is apparent that that person is free. So I'll say that is a parenthetical statement so some of y'all won't get upset. But nonetheless, I mean, basically the view is 1 Corinthians 7:39 and Romans 7, 2 and 3, that upon the death of a mate, that one is released and free to remarry, but only in the Lord. That is very clear from what the Scriptures has to say. And so again, when you find that the Scriptures are not in harmony, you take the clear passages and you bring them into harmony. You don't try to force the other passages upon the clear passages, because if you do, you've got a problem. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at some of these things. Basically, what I'm going to be looking at this morning, I'm going to be quoting a lot of things this morning, so it's going to be a little more tedious probably for us. But I have to do this because I don't want you to think that I'm just saying something that is my view. I want to try to give to you what I believe from my heart is an honest interpretation and understanding of exactly what the Bible says about this particular explosive, controversial subject, so that we can be very clear about it. Yes, you've heard it before, and you already know a lot of things, and I'm sure of that. But if someone were to ask you something, could you freely just tell them what you believe about that and not be confused. Because if you can't, then you don't know what you believe about it. We should know what we believe about this subject because it's very, very important. And so Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, some say we must take the exception clause to Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians. I differ with that. I believe we've got to take Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians to the exception clause. And there we got to harmonize. We got to collate the scriptures, as they said in the early church and as they say in interpretation of scripture. Collate them and find out what the clear is saying and take them and see clearly what the Bible is saying. If you were to do that, as they did with the harmony of the Gospels, if you would take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, and passages like that to deal with this subject and harmonize them, you would begin to see that there's something clear coming out of Matthew and Mark, especially when you compare it with Matthew chapter 19. And so, historically, I said something about interpretation, but let me say this first of all. Why make an issue over the exception clause? Why would I make an issue, or why do people make an issue over that? Simply because remarriage after divorce, according to the teaching of the New Testament, Matthew, or Mark and Luke especially, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as you read that, shows that a divorce and a subsequent remarriage is adultery. Therefore, it becomes not just a legal issue of the dissolution of a marriage, but it becomes a moral issue. And when it becomes a moral issue before God, then there's something about that that we have to look at the scriptures very carefully, because you're talking about your salvation and your eternal life and your eternal well-being before God. I mean, how will you fare out at the end if you have been divorced and you're remarried and your mate is not dead? How will you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and what will God say? Can you just appeal to His grace and His mercy? What about appealing to His truth? What about appealing to the facts of the Scripture, which He has clearly given to us? Because God is going to judge us based upon the light that we have, no doubt, and the truth that we have. A man cannot avoid the truth. Hard hearts do that, but you cannot do it. Remarriage after divorce is a moral issue. It's not a legal issue. And any exception that you base your relationship upon, as far as remarriage is concerned, is a dangerous place to be. It's like you being upon some very thin ice, because you're taking a little clause that's got a lot of controversy, and you're taking that and you're basing your whole remarriage, your whole life, your whole eternal well-being upon that. Not me. I'm not going to take one little passage of Scripture out of a gospel and say that I believe everything upon that. I'm putting everything in the pot there, and I'm not going to do that. Now, historically, the basic views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and there are many. I don't know how much you've studied. Now, I've got volumes of books. I've got the early church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, they call them, all before 325, before they had the gathering of the fathers and the forming of the Nicene Creed. And you go through and you begin to search and study, and it's easier to search today because you have computers, and so you can do a lot more searching a little quicker rather than have to read everything. But then you have to read the material once you find the word you're looking for. And that becomes very laborious. But you have to do it in order to be able to have to understand exactly what was taking place. And so when you do all that, you become up with basically, I mean, there's many views. Let me just highlight a few of them. First of all, we would say we have what we would call the early church fathers view. I'm not going to go into a lot of that, but what I'm going to do is just say what they are. Early church fathers view. Then you have what you call the betrothal view, which is basically Matthew chapter 5 and 19, as some would say. And then you have what we call unlawful marriages. And then thirdly, we have what we would call the Protestant view or Erasmus view. Erasmus was a person who lived in the 15th and 16th century. We'll come back to him in just a minute. And there's other views. And it would be tedious to try to explain all of them. And I may come back and do some of that. But basically what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the early church view and bring it together with the Protestant view, with this rascal named Erasmus. I like to call him Erasmus because he erased everything God said, as far as I'm concerned. And so when I do that this morning, what I'm going to do is be quoting from both of these individuals and saying some things and bringing the two together to look at a picture. This is what the early church fathers had to say. This is what the scriptures say. And this is what this rascal had to say, that the Protestants have picked up, because he was a contemporary, certainly, of Luther and Calvin and many of those who we know in the Reformation period that we have the Protestant church came out of the Catholic Church and formed its own beliefs and creeds and developed its doctrine and theology and all of that. And they basically have held to this particular view, which is an innocent party view. And as I've said so many times before, you do not find for 15, 16 centuries, you do not find, I say and emphasize, you do not find an innocent party view for 15 or 16 centuries. And to me, that's very, very interesting. It's very valid. It's credible. Because we go back to historical documents for a reason. It's just like our Constitution, how it's trying to be reinterpreted today and reformed. Well, you got to go back to what the original intent was, what the fathers say. And when you do that, you find out it's quite a difference. And so this particular view, what we would call the Protestant view, traditional view, or the Erasmus view, it teaches that divorce and remarriage is permitted to the innocent party. Now, the innocent party, according to them, would be one where a husband has gone out and committed adultery against his wife. The wife did nothing. He just went out and committed adultery because of his lust, because of whatever reasons. And so they would say, because of that, this woman then, she is innocent. She is the one who has been offended, and she has a right to divorce him and to remarry. Well, I'd like to know, where in Scripture do you find that? I don't find that in Scripture. I can see the concept of separating, which we'll come back to that too, but I can't see the remarriage part of it, because some things that are said in Matthew chapter 19 and other places have become very important to us as far as the interpretation of the Scripture. And so basically what they did is not only just because he committed adultery, but it can go on to cruelty, desertion, and other things. Doesn't make any difference what the Scripture said or what Jesus said. This is some of the things he said. It just matters of the fact that there's been some offense against that individual that gives them a right to, you know, separate, divorce, and to remarry. Now, he lived from 1467 to 1536, and he was a humanist. Now, you know what a humanist is. I mean, their doctrine is basically not anything to do with divine inspiration or with God, but it's all on the philosophy of humans, you know, own desires and lusts and everything else. Well, he was declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, he was the son of a priest. Now, somebody grabbed that. He's a son of a priest. Somebody said, how did that happen? Priests aren't supposed to marry. Exactly. So that tells you something about the Catholic Church again. But Luther and Erasmus, they were contemporaries. And Luther took on some of his teachings because he was apparently an intelligent man. He wrote a lot of things about various different doctrines. And Luther found him, though, to be a sodomite and a pedophile. Now, this is historically recorded, and I have the information, the background to that. And on his death, he said that he died without light and without the cross, speaking of this man. And I would suppose if he was a sodomite and a pedophile, that would be true. But in 1519, he wrote a paper on marriage and divorce, and his conclusions were influenced by his immoral lifestyle, apparently. Because he lived a very immoral lifestyle, and so apparently he was looking for justification in his own immoral, wicked, lustful, you know, way of life, that he wants something to say what he said. And his conclusions were something that really had an effect upon the church from that time forward. He was very close friendship with King Henry VIII. Well, King Henry VIII, he wanted to divorce and get another woman because he wanted an heir. Well, he asked the Roman Catholic Church about that, and they would not let him do that. And so he then broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and started the Church of England. Well, now we know how the Church of England got started. And at that particular time, again, this rascal Erasmus, here he was bringing up his doctrines and teachings, and he was a friend to this man. And he, at this time, he took his information, and all of his notes on the New Testament gave him some conclusions that favored what King Henry wanted to do, because he took 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and saying that Jesus approved of divorce and remarriage based upon this innocent party theory. And it was regardless of what the Scriptures say. So he wasn't harmonizing the Scriptures. Now, the Protestant church picked up on this, and if you do any study of the evangelical teachings today, any books in your bookstores that you go and you pick up, basically most of them are going to go right back to that particular view. And they're going to say, the innocent party theory. And so they're going to begin to open up the floodgate for people who have various different problems and answer that with, well, you know, if your husband left you and y'all didn't do good and, you know, you had problems with finance, let's say, and so your husband, y'all broke up over the financial stress and problems and then there was no adultery, but then he went and committed adultery, then that's breaking the marriage covenant, they say. So they look for those things because sooner or later that's what's going to happen when two people separate. Something like that's going to happen. So then they'll say, based upon that, they don't go back to the original purpose of separation. And even that, the adultery doesn't open the door for remarriage anyways. But they try to take all of this stuff and they twist it around and say, okay, and they approve of just about any situation for people to remarry. And even if some people out in Texas will swindle you out of your faith because they'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and they'll begin to tell you that desertion is a reason for, you know, or cruelty is a reason for a divorce and remarriage. And I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that at all. I believe that marriage is permanent. I believe that once you make those vows that there is no way you can get out of it. You say, suppose I marry a homosexual. And I mean, he's had tendencies towards that and he had problems in the past. And I married him and found out later that he was a homosexual. You're still married. That's right. Now, it's hard to say those kind of things. But you say, suppose he goes back into those sins. Well, there could be a separation, but you still have to believe God because the New Testament has a deeper light. And even the Old Testament brings out some of these things. So it gets to be very difficult, no doubt. And so again, we look at Matthew 19, the clear passages where Jesus spoke of the God's original intent in Matthew chapter 19. If we would go back there just a second and see, was when they were asking him questions, you come to this point where Jesus says to them in verse 8, when he said, well, why did Moses give the bill of divorcement to put her away? That was in verse 7, and Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. And the hardness of heart, if we look in Hebrews chapter 3 and places like that, it says an evil heart of unbelief is what a hard heart is. Not willing to believe what God's intent is and what his commands are for you as far as your life is concerned. And so Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted or allowed you to put away your wives. But now listen to this phrase, but from the beginning it was not so. So to me, Jesus at that particular point has completely annulled Deuteronomy chapter 24. He said, that's not valid. He said, that was just something, I mean, Moses dealing with all of these hard-hearted people. Now you imagine having millions of people and quite a high percentage of them wanting to get rid of their wife for most any reason and they try to narrow it down to one thing. And he's doing this because of the hardness of their heart because he knows if they continue in that, God's going to judge them. So something was allowed there. God allowed multiple marriages in the Old Testament too. That doesn't make it right because it all clears itself out because we have progressive revelation unfolding in the Bible. So he says it wasn't so from the beginning whatsoever. And so Moses allowed that because of the hardness of your heart. In 1 Corinthians, again, I'll quote these passages over and over again. 1 Corinthians 7:39 and Romans 7:2 and 3 are very clear. It's only upon the death of a mate that the one can remarry. Paul, if Paul knew about these things, he would have said it. He would have said, except for. He would have put that in there. It would have been, I mean, why would they give us something that's so ambiguous? Something that's so, you know, hard to find out and difficult to understand. Now, I don't believe the Bible does that. I believe the Bible is clear about many things that God wants us to know. In Malachi 2, where God hates divorce and the wife of your youth, or how you dealt with her treacherously, that's all to me is very important. And so when you stop to think about it, who would you believe? Would you believe the early church, or would you believe someone from the 16th century, this Erasmus fellow? Would you believe him? Who would you believe? If you saw both sides of the coin and were able to look into history, the scripture, the views, and everything else, I mean, what would come out of that? Because basically, if you say, well, I believe in this innocent party view, then you're going against the scriptures and what it says about that there's no such thing as remarriage after the separation or divorce of a mate. The only thing that can allow that is a divorce that takes place. But today the church has completely ignored what the early church has said. It's like all of it. Now there are books that are written, and some of them give the views. They tediously go through all the views, not all of them, but some of them. Some books will just take one view, and some have done four, some will do five. And they go through all of those views. And it's very interesting that all of the views, and this is very interesting, all the views that you can find in reference to this particular subject in this exception clause, all of them come up with the same conclusion that you cannot remarry, you can only divorce and separate, but there can be no remarriage. Same conclusion. The only one that comes up with the wrong conclusion is the 16th century innocent party, Erasmus. And that again in itself tells you a whole lot. I mean, it's almost the end of the story to me if you wanted to make it simplified. But then again, people like to, you know, fill their brain with a lot of stuff and see what is being said exactly in history and other things. But you look back at the early church and you begin to take issue with some of the things that are said, and you look back at the early church and you realize that there's some important things that are being said. And that's what I want to do. And this is where I want to quote a few things to you about the early church fathers. The exception clause teaching, which allows the remarriage for an innocent party, to me, I can find no support for it in the scripture. I can see that there can be a place for separation. Paul admits that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he says in verses 10 and 11 that you remain as you are or be reconciled. Is that what he says? Exactly what he says. So he's very clear there, and he didn't put no exception clause in there. He could have, but he did not. And so I cannot find something that harmonizes, that brings together something that makes it clear for me. If Jesus, and this is very important, if Jesus made an exception for an absolute legal divorce and permission to remarry for the innocent party, that is, to remarry, would not the early church writers have known it? I mean, we're going back to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. That's where we're going back to. Would they have not said something about it? Would it not be something in the records? Would it not be something that's clarifying? But there isn't. Now, I find that very enlightening, because you would think there would be something there from that research. And you don't have to take my word for it. Do it yourself. There are books that say this. It even said all of these views, that there is nothing within the early church that shows that there was an innocent party. It's not there. And so could all of them have been so unanimously wrong? When you're going back that far, I mean, before the corruption came in. See, corruption didn't come in until about the 3rd century when Constantine got saved, and then, of course, the persecution quit and things began to change. That's when the corruption and darkness, we get into the Dark Ages, they would call it. That's when all of that happened. Now, the Westminster Commentary says this: it seems difficult to suppose that the Lord taught this, that is, remarriage. For in the first place, the Christian churches of the first 3 centuries never, as far as we know, sanctioned any such thing. The church in the West has continued not to mention it, and we find no consciousness in the writers of the early church that there is anything in Matthew's gospel inconsistent with their mind on the subject. And so the mind of the early church fathers, there was nothing they could find that showed that there was an innocent party and that someone could be remarried. And so no remarriage is in agreement with Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they go on to say. And you take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and you read verses 10 and 11, he says again, to the married. He says, "If don't put your wife away, don't put your husband away. But if that does happen, then stay as you are, remain as you are, unmarried, or be reconciled." So again, it's very clear there. So when he writes to the married, it was the Lord's commandment, because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we can right now just briefly see that, it's interesting what Paul says here. And this is just by the way, it's just something that begins to become clearer as you read through it and study it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, what was he referring to? Direct revelation or to the Gospels? You say, okay, he's referring back to the Gospels, because that's where we have Jesus' recordings, as well as Jesus did appear to Paul. We don't know what all took place there, but he says, it's the Lord's command. It's not just something I'm saying. "Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And so you can't take that and make it say something else than what it says. It's very clear right there. And so the most authentic commentary in the scripture was that of the early church fathers. I mean, that's what they all went by and looked to, especially those who wrote before the Council of 325. So why is the date of 325 so important? Why is it a cutoff date? Because of Constantine and the wedding of the, you know, society and government and the world with the church, to corruption begin to come in. Unger, in his commentary or encyclopedia, makes this statement: A careful study of the church history reveals that the severe persecutions from 250 to 311 not only failed to stamp out the faith, but witnessed its phenomenal growth. When Constantine was converted to Christianity in 312 and published the Edict of Milan, the church, no longer purified by persecution, was imperiled by the inrush of the world, and this era paved the way for the ecclesiastical corruption of the Dark Ages that was to follow. It was then that the church, instead of separating itself from paganism, adapted itself to it. And so that's when the trouble began at that particular point. E.E. Shellhammer says this in his writings of the fathers, how invaluable they were. Quote, "We would naturally think that the teaching of the early church fathers would be correct. These teachers have lived so close to the time of our Lord. We have diligently searched through the anti-Nicene fathers' library and failed to find the proper substantiation for any remarriage privilege following divorce for any cause." Now, that's what they say. And that's what, I mean, various people I'm quoting. And that's what you find when you begin to go back and you search through it yourself. You cannot find anything that substantiates any exception clause that gives a permission for remarriage or any innocent party whatsoever. God did not allow that. Jesus did not say what a lot of people are saying he said. So all the early church fathers who believed in the permanence of marriage are in agreement to three things. One, the marriage bond is dissolved only by death. Very clear. Secondly, Jesus did not allow remarriage. And thirdly, that remarriage after divorce resulted in adulterous relationship. And that's very clear from the scriptures as far as I'm concerned. And so you take all of that and you put it together and you realize that there are some things that you're going to have to conclude in your own mind about what does the Bible say. Now, Matthew chapter 19, let's go back to the scriptures a minute. Matthew chapter 19, because this is where Jesus is more is coming out in Matthew 19 than did in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 19, it begins with verse 3 when they asked him a question. Now, the remarriage interpretation of Matthew 19 is going to violate, according to the way that they interpret it, the innocent party interpretation. It violates the principles of what we would call, as I mentioned earlier, exegesis, or the interpretation of Scripture. Letting the Scripture say what they say and not trying to impose something on them or to read something into them. So the context of Matthew chapter 19 shows Jesus made no allowance for remarriage. You read it very carefully. It's impossible to believe that after setting aside the Mosaic allowance, which he did in verse 8, that is Deuteronomy chapter 24 was set aside, as an accommodation to low morality, should himself turn around and sanction what he disallowed. Would Jesus do that? Would he disallow Moses's and then turn around and say, okay, but you can do it? He wouldn't do that. That would be a contradiction to the whole context to interpretation principles. Jerome Bible Commentary says this, speaking of Matthew chapter 19, the preceding context is completely in harmony with the interpretation that Matthew's statement does not contain an exception permitting divorce for adultery in the subsequent remarriage. The exception would be an open contradiction with the argument on which the statement is based and would place Jesus simply on the side of the school of Shammai. Now remember, we had two schools of thought when they came to him and said in verse 3, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Well, a man named Hillel said, yes, you could divorce. I mean, you didn't like the way she looked. She had the mole on her forehead or something. Get her, kick her out. She burnt the toast, cook her out. She didn't fix your meals right, throw her out. That was basically their view. Then Shammai came along and said, no, only for uncleanness. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 said. So he's saying here that if you put Jesus in agreement with them, saying he's disallowing, not disallowing Deuteronomy chapter 24, he's agreeing with Shammai, and he didn't agree with either one of them. He completely changed the whole thing and the whole context. It wasn't so from the beginning. Do you see that when you go back and you read it? So what is the context which helps us to interpret the teaching of Matthew chapter 19? Context. Because again, one of the principles of interpretation of Scripture is taking the context into consideration. We have here what we would call the implication or the inference interpretation of Matthew chapter 19. Now, all of you know that implication or inferences are not good ways to interpret things because you're just implying something that is not necessarily factual or proved. And so A.T. Robertson says this, and he's wrong, but listen to what he says. He's quoted to show that remarriage must be supported by inference and cannot be supported without a statement or permission. Regarding the woman separated from her husband remaining unmarried, in 1 Corinthians 7:10, Paul writes, "He makes no allowance for remarriage of the innocent party as Jesus does by implication in Matthew 19. So he's wrong about that. And commenting on Matthew 19:9, he again adds, Jesus by implication, as in Matthew 5:32, does allow remarriage of the innocent party, but not the guilty one. But you look at that again, you go back to Matthew chapter 19, in light of the adultery problem that comes out of that. Because if you divorce a woman, then you cause her to commit adultery. And if you marry somebody that is divorced, you commit adultery. And so in light of that moral consequences of those who commit adultery, it seems that this permission or this inference or implication is something that is very foolhardy to even take into consideration. Is there any clear mandate from our Lord to remarry? Do you find any clear mandate? Let me ask you this question. Do you think that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is a clear enough mandate to place your whole life upon? That's what you got to ask yourself. Because if you can say, yes, it is, then that's your business, but you're wrong. The Broadman commentary says this. It argues that the clear mandate has not been given. Quote, even on the basis of Matthew, it is not absolutely certain that Jesus may be cited as authorizing remarriage after divorce. If Jesus may be appealed to at all for a second chance in marriage, it is more likely to be in terms of his mercy or grace, not that it can be, but not his implicit statement. Jesus clearly held up one ideal, alone, monogamous marriage that is not broken. So again, Jesus is saying in Matthew 19 that Moses allowed it for the hardness of your heart, but it was not so from the beginning. And so we come back and we say, what is the context which helps us to interpret the teaching of Matthew 19? Well, it consists of some things. Let's read it and then let's say those things. Verse 3. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now Hillel believed that. And he answered and said unto them, here's his reply. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they're joined together. Wherefore they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, glued together, put it together, cemented it together, let no man put asunder. And then they said, well, that kind of put them in a place, didn't it? Well, if that be so, then why did Moses allow them to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They wanted to understand that. They were trying to, certainly they were tempting him, as we know that from the context. Jesus said, Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart. But it was not so from the beginning. And then we have that exception clause in there. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, does commit adultery. Now, his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it good not to marry? Now, we're taking the context, not just taking something out of context, but the context here. So they're asking a question here, well, it'd be better not to marry. Now, why would they say that? Would they say that if Jesus was allowing remarriage? No. But if Jesus was saying there is no remarriage, they would say that. That's the context. That's what you've got to keep in consideration here. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive the saying except to them who it is given. That does not mean that it's for a special few. What that is simply saying, that revelation only comes to those who want it. I mean, that's like in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, this parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, and you know, he's going to give to certain people who open their heart up. Some people have shut their heart to God, and they can't receive the engrafted word that saves their soul. That's all he's saying there. He's not saying this is something exclusive just for a few. And then he goes on with this, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are be eunuchs which have made themselves voluntarily eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So in other words, staying a celibate is what he's saying there at the latter part of that. That's basically what Paul brings out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not saying that celibacy is mandatory, but it is something that is for some people. And so What is the context which helps us to interpret the teaching? It consists of four things. One, the Lord's teaching concerning the true nature of marriage in verses 4 and 6. That's the context. What is the true nature of marriage? Well, you leave your father and your mother and you cleave. You join together what God has put together, no man can put under. That's the Lord's teaching. Secondly, the Lord's refutation of the custom of divorce that allowed remarriage. In verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it, that is, you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So he refuted the custom of divorce very clearly. Thirdly, the reaction of the disciples in verse 10. That's a reaction to the context, what's going on, what's being said, the conversation. And their reaction was startling. His disciples said to him, if this be the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? Now stop and use your brain. If you could remarry the innocent party, why would you say that? You wouldn't. There has to be something there that's more than meets the eye. So Jesus was not given an exception that says, okay, there's an innocent party situation here. He's saying there may be a case where there can be divorce, but there is no remarriage. You have to remain as you are or be reconciled. That is very clear. And fourthly, in verses 11 and 12, those who for the kingdom of God's sake renounce marriage, either by remaining single or remaining unmarried after a separation. One of the two reasons they would do that. So a single man might say, well, I'm not going to get married because I don't know what I'll get into. And that's why we tell you young people, don't you tie the knot until you have seriously thought this through and you know that person you're marrying very, very, very good. And make sure your parents know them, the church knows them, the pastor knows them. Make sure you put them through all of the tests that are possible to put them through to be able to make a decision, and don't get married until you're 34 years old. You say, well, that's pretty hard. Well, you know, Paul says if you're burning, then marry. But the point of it is, it's a sacred covenant you're entering into. It is a holy covenant. It is a very serious thing. So some might say, I don't want to get married if that be the case because I don't know what may happen and I don't know if this is going to work. Another person might be in a situation where his wife has left him or her husband's left him. So they say, I'll remain as I am. Just what Paul said you should do. And so this is what we would call the immediate context, which must support the context. It's got to. There can't be contradiction in interpretation of Scripture. You have to take everything together. And so when you look at Matthew 19 and you go over to Mark 10, which we will do right now, we go over to Mark chapter 10, and we read in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, the same context. And the Pharisees came to him and asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they're tempting him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. And for this cause should a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the two shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has put together, let no man put asunder. Now listen very carefully, verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again. That again is telling us this is not, something came up again. The same matter. And he said to them, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. There is no exception clause there. Very clear. There is no convoluted exception clause. There is nothing there that is ambiguous. It is very solid and very clear. Now, what we see here is the early church fathers were unanimous. And again, that's remarkable that this was, you know, what the Bible said. Now, there were maybe one or two that were what we would call heretics and rebels to away from the things of God. But we go back to the early church fathers, and as I've already read from the Westminster commentary, that they show that the most authentic commentaries was the early church fathers. And how that the early church fathers who believed in the permanency of marriage are in agreement that marriage bond is dissolved only by death, Jesus did not allow remarriage, and that remarriage after divorce resulted in adultery. That's what they believe. And so we come back to the early church again, and we have here what we call the Pastor of Hermas. He is one of the most popular books, if not the most popular, in the Christian church during the second and third and fourth centuries. Some say that it occupied a position along the lines of Pilgrim's Progress as far as popularity in reading. Now, that tells you something, because Pilgrim's Progress is a pretty good book to read. And so, basically, the critics have frequently compared the two works. And in ancient times, there were two opinions that prevailed to the authorship of this particular pastor. The most widely spread was the pastor of Hermas was the production of the Hermas mentioned in the Epistle of Romans. If that be so, that goes back to the very first century, doesn't it? Say amen. And Origen states this opinion distinctly, and it's repeated by Eusebius and Jerome. Now, I want to quote to you something that this pastor said. It's as if he's in a conversation. He would say he's in a conversation with the Lord. And questions and answers are being given. And it starts, quote, "I said to him, 'Sir, permit me to ask you a few questions.' 'Say on.' And he and I said to him, 'Sir, if anyone has a wife who trusts in the Lord, and if he detect in her adultery, does the man sin if he continues to live with her?' He said unto me, 'As long as he remains ignorant of her sin, the husband commits no transgression in living with her. But if the husband know that his wife has gone astray, and if the woman does not repent, but persist in her fornication, and yet the husband continues to live with her, then he also is guilty of her crime and the sharer in her adultery.'" So they saw it as an identification with the sin. "And I said unto him, 'What then, sir, is the husband to do if his wife continue in her vicious practice?' And he said, 'The husband should put her away and remain by himself. But if he put his wife away and marry another, he commits adultery.' And I said to him, 'What if the woman put away should repent and wish to return to her husband? Shall she not be taken back by her husband?' And he said to me, 'Assuredly, if the husband do not take her back, he sins and brings a great sin upon himself, for he ought to take back the sinner who has repented. In case, therefore, that the divorced wife may repent, the husband ought not to marry another when his wife has been put away. In this matter, man and woman are to be treated exactly in the same way. Moreover, adultery is committed not only by those who pollute their flesh, but by those who imitate the heathen in their actions. Wherefore, if anyone persists in such deeds and repents not, withdraw from him and cease to live with him. Otherwise, you are a sharer in his sin.'" Now, that's pretty illuminating as far as the early church is concerned. Now, if you would go through a lot of the early church, you'd find a lot of that. Exactly. Which tells us, now you take again and you contrast the early church fathers with the 16th century Protestant Erasmus Innocent Party view, which would you believe? If your life is at stake, and it is, because if you're in that situation, and none of you are that I know of, I mean some of you are believing, but if you were in that situation, which one would you take based upon your eternal salvation? That's what you would have to ask yourself. And so you get to the point of who is the innocent party, and it becomes a very difficult subject because you try to judge this whole thing. You try to judge an innocent party. You bring these people before you, and you have 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 different cases, and you have to sort through each one of them and try to judge who is innocent and who is not. And here comes the problem right here. So let's say that a husband has gone out and he has committed adultery against his wife, and so his wife wants to put him away because of that, according to this exception clause and innocent theory thing. But then you ask him a question. He says, "But you don't know her." And here comes the problems. You don't know her. She's cold. She's indifferent. She withholds herself from me. Like Paul said, don't do that. Remember that? So all of these scenarios begin to arise all of a sudden of the problems that can arise in a marital relationship. Now, all of you, some of you are married, understand what I'm talking about. There can be difficulties that arise. And so who is innocent? Well, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 29 says, "He that goeth into his neighbor is not innocent." And so is there really, can you say that there's a valid scenario here where there's really somebody that is in an innocent party situation? When you start looking at these things, I don't think you're going to find that. Because when you stop and you think about it, see, people say the act of adultery is where the problem really is. It's more than the act, folks. Jesus brought that out back in Matthew chapter 5 before verses 31 and 32. If you so much as look upon another woman, or a man, you've committed adultery in your heart. So it always goes back to the beginning of the problem, Mark 7:21. It comes out of the heart, and it's what defiles a man. So that's where the origin of the problem begins. But again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says very clearly in verse 10, the Lord's command is the only place we have the Lord's command as far as the Gospels are concerned. Because again, he said, not I, but the Lord. He has to be referring back to the Gospels. And I see that as a very clear passage of Scripture that I can take and put alongside with Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and say, okay, the Lord's not saying in Matthew 5 with that exception clause that I'm giving you permission to divorce and remarry. There's an innocent party. Would he not have made that clear? Would not the early church made it clear? Certainly would have. But it's not there. You do not find it until the 16th century. And so if he marries another woman, he is guilty. Absolutely guilty. I mean, the question comes up, I mean, can he ever be saved? Well, can he? Or can she, if it's vice versa? What saith you? Can she be saved? Can he be saved? Yeah, they can repent and be saved. They certainly can. I don't think that there's anybody other than somebody who's blasphemed the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. I mean, God can forgive sin, no matter how vile it is. I mean, go back and look at the life of David and see that he committed adultery and murder, and God forgave him of his vile sin. And so if he gets saved and repents and comes back to his first wife and asks for forgiveness, how does she forgive him if she's remarried? Ooh, got a problem. Now just take that scenario and put it together. So here's a husband-wife situation. The husband's committed adultery. The wife puts him away. He goes off and marries somebody else. And then she marries somebody else. He sees the light, repents, and comes back and says, I'm sorry. Now what's she going to do? I mean, she's going to probably say, I hate you. Is she going to be able to say, I forgive you? And if she does say, I forgive you, what is she going to do about her adulterous relationship? Do you see how scrambled it gets and how difficult it becomes? And that's why it's better to remain unmarried or be reconciled. And so when God saves a person, I believe that his intent is for restoration. I believe that forgiveness is the New Testament revelation. It's in the Old Testament, but I believe there's a deeper light that comes out in the New Testament that God says, you forgive. We are called to forgive 70 times 7. We're called to forgive those who hate us, who malign us, who persecute us, who kill and murder us. We're told to forgive them. Where do you find in the New Testament you can hate and that you can turn against people and that you can walk away from a marriage relationship and hate that man and marry another? Bible doesn't bring those things out. It's against all of that. It says forgive 70 times 7. And that means that you have to do that. And where is the New Testament principle of love come in? Of covering a multitude of sins and love that's willing to take the abuse and the rejection and the hate and the maligning. As he says so clearly, if they smack you on the cheek, then you turn them the other cheek. Nobody said this was easy. This becomes a very difficult situation because there are hurt feelings when somebody's violated a marital covenant. And they can really get steamy and hard, and especially if you go to the divorce courts and everything else. You ever watch any of that stupid stuff and see how people can be? It just gets worse and worse and worse. And so we come back and God forgive the one who's divorced and remarried, who gets the light? Yes, he can. Can he restore that marriage? Yes, he can. Absolutely. I believe that that is God's divine will. You see, when it comes back to this whole thing, the early church believed this, that if something, as this was read by this pastor Hermas, that if someone had violated the marriage covenant and is living in adultery, put them away. But separation from bed and board, not the bond of marriage. That's what they believed. Why? Leave the door of reconciliation open. That's what they taught. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what's clear. I cannot find anything else that is clearer than that. It is so clear, it just stands out and is illuminated, and big sign says, this is the way. Don't fall into the innocent party deception. And when you look at the facts about repentance, and this is something that is very important, because if a person is to repent of their sins, what does the Bible say about that? There's two words that have to refer to repentance. One of them has to do with a pain of mind and one a change of mind. The pain of mind is when a person, the drunk, is sorry because he got drunk and he's sick now. He says, I'll never do it again. But then he gets well and he's sober. And a few days later, he's out drinking again. Question, did he repent? No, he had a sorrow But it was convenient to him to be sorry because he had a personal effect upon him that really wasn't permanent. It was only temporary. Only as long as he had a certain, you know, problem and felt bad and all, you know, clouded up in his mind and his judgment and sick and everything else. He said, well, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'll never drink again. He makes vows and statements, but then 3 days or a week later, he's right back with the crowd drinking and drunk again. He didn't repent. But then the change of mind is when a person has a complete change of mind, change of attitude, change of an opinion and relationship towards his God, and his actions change. There's something bigger and deeper than just a man who has a pain of mind, where there's this change of mind, where he turns around and goes in another direction completely and begins to do what God has required of him. And so at that point, you find that there is an action that takes place that shows that there's a true repentance. Like Acts chapter 19 shows that when they confessed their sins and showed their deeds openly, they barred all of their curious arts and they threw them in a pile and they burned them. Isn't that a change? Did they keep their occult and other things that were against God's will and keep them into their life and bosom and say, okay, I've repented, but I can still do it? No, they didn't. And so you look at that and you bring it to the principle of John chapter 8 when the woman was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. They wanted to do what with her? They wanted to stone her. But Jesus said, which one of you without sin? None of them could throw that stone. They all had to walk away. And then Jesus looked at the woman and said, where are their accusers? He says, go and I forgive you. Go and sin what? What was she? What was she? She was an adulterer. Go and what? Then if she is to be repentant, then she can't go do that no more. That's what repentance is. Unless it's just a pain of mind. I'm sorry I got in this group and they're going to stone me to death. Now I can go back over here to Samaria. Maybe I can get away with it more. That's not the way it goes, folks. But what if you stole somebody's jewels? Just take this hypothetical situation. You're not saved. You go into a place. You break and enter. You steal a person's jewels. You got maybe, let's say you got $500,000 worth of goods. And you take all those goods and you begin to take them in the black market. You sell them and you get money for all of that. And then one day you get saved. God deals with you because you're a thief and other problems in your life. And you fall down and cry out to God, ask Jesus to come into your life and you repent of your sins. What are you to do now of all of that? God reminds you, you still got that money and some of those jewels. What is a man to do? What about restitution? You see, anytime you think that Jesus taught an easy gospel, you're in the wrong church. Because he did not teach an easy gospel. He taught, he's like Zacchaeus said, I'll give him back fourfold. That if I've wronged anybody, I'll take it back. That's required of the Lord. So this man, here's the painful part of it. This man is going to have to go admit what he's done, take back his stuff that he stole, and possibly face prosecution and jail time. That's the pain. But if there's a change of mind, he's willing to do all of that because he knows he's wrong. Now you take that and you apply like they do and say, okay, here's some people come and say, okay, we divorced and we remarried, but we see the light now, we know we were wrong, and we've asked God to forgive us. And God has forgiven us. But wait a minute. You're still living together. That's called adultery because in the context of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, it's in the present continual sense to commit adultery. If you so much as put away your wife, you cause her to commit adultery, you marry somebody that's been put away, you commit adultery. Continual present tense. Now, to me, if a man is sinning, he's practicing that sin. If you marry somebody, if you remarry, you've married somebody, you're living in adultery, you're not just committing adultery the first time. You're continually committing adultery. You're continuing in the sin. The only way to abstain from that is to get away from the situation. That means you have to break away from that marriage. That's between you and the Lord. But that's what the Bible is clear about. If a prostitute gets saved and she comes to church and she repents of her sins and she's sorry for her sins, can she go back out on the streets and be a prostitute? If an alcoholic gets saved, can he go back to his beer and liquor? If a thief gets saved, can he go back to his stealing? And we could go on with the scenario, but then again, when it comes to adultery, we change the whole meaning of repentance for an adulterer in a remarriage situation, and we can say, well, repentance doesn't mean that for them. Again, this is inconsistent. It's not proper interpretation. It's not proper understanding of what the Scripture is saying whatsoever. It's twisting the Scripture, justifying your sinful state. You're saying it's all right for them But then it's not all right for the prostitute. It's not all right for the thief. It's not all right for the murderer. I have a problem with you. I have a problem with that. And it's nobody said it wasn't painful and hard and difficult. It is. But that's the way the Lord made it, not me. I have nothing against anybody. I wish there was a way to say, okay, it would be a whole lot easier. I mean, we've lost a lot of good friends over this. People hate us over this subject alone. And point fingers at us and say we're legalistic and we're extreme and everything else just because of this one subject. And they think we got something against them, and we don't. We simply have something in our heart for the truth. And we want what the Lord wants. So why do we make allowances for remarriage, which is adultery, but we don't for the prostitute, we don't for the murderer, we don't for the thief and the alcoholic and all the others? Something is not right, is it? Let me read you Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house. You go out there and you do that, then you come into the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Isn't that clear? It's very clear. You can't go out and commit adultery and lie and cheat and do all of those things and commit abominations, walk back in church and say, oh, how great thou art. And we have been, you know, we can do these abominations and God forgives us. You can't do that. God requires a separation from those sins. In verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He calls you to return. In other words, that's a turning around. That's exactly what repentance means as far as the word is concerned. The theological dictionary speaks of the word metanoia, which is one of the words for, in the Greek, for repentance. And it says of this, metanoia, which is a compound word, has to do with the mind, that inward change of mind, affections, convictions, and commitment, rooted in the fear of God and sorrow for all offenses committed against God, which when accompanied by faith in Jesus, results in an outward turning from sin to God. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around in your life. You turn from the sin to God. You give it up. You burn it. You burn the bridges. You cut it off. You don't go back into it. So you don't go back into the idolatry, to the lying, to the cheating, to the adultery, or to the adulterous relationship out of that remarriage. Because if you do, then you're adulterer. And when you look at the Bible, it says that when you people repent, it's a gift of God. It's not something you just can say, okay, I'm going to do. Acts 11, 18 says it's a gift that comes from God. And when you come to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us it's a sorrow that's not a worldly sorrow, but it's a godly sorrow, not to be repented of. And so when you repent of your adultery, you don't repent of your repentance and go back to your adultery. You break away from it. It's clear. You can't stay in it. So it's not just joining a church like so many people believe. Well, I'll join this church and I'll go to this church. And they go to the sinner-friendly church that accepts the marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the innocent party, the desertion, the cruelty, and all of the other things for reasons for people been remarried. And people been married 4 or 5 times. Now unscramble that mess. And so again, so what if he is married? How can I believe for him in light of Deuteronomy chapter 24? I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 24 was what was given out to them and said, well, you go, if you divorce them, they better think about it because you can't take her back. Well, we got to remember that Jesus annulled Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let me read to you what Jesus says. Remember, that was a regulation that Moses was imposing upon the people because of the hardness of their heart, because of the times. Jesus said, it was not so from the beginning. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Not so from all remarriage is adultery if you have a living mate. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. thinking about this, if someone gets saved and somebody says, well, you can't go back. This is what Jeremiah 3 says. They say, it's like kind of like what Jesus was saying, you say, but I say. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? For thou hast played the harlot, which with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Yet return again to me. That's clear. Right there. Now, he's using this in reference to Israel going away, playing the harlot against him and everything else. But the principle is there. We have in the book of Hosea, his wife who went out and committed, she became a harlot. And God told him to take her back. Did he not? Showing God's love for Israel and his kindness and his faithfulness towards his people. How much more should we be that way towards the one whom we made a covenant with? Nobody said it was easy. Nobody said it was easy. Because there are difficult situations and scenarios that come up in this whole thing. So your lawful mate is a wife of your youth. And that's what the Bible refers to. And he says, return to me. And let me close. We go back to Mark chapter 10. And let me just close with this morning. And go back in just a minute and let me say this. All we've done this morning is look at the church as far as the early church fathers making some quotes from what they believe. Basically, they believe that the Bible taught that there may be a case for separation where there's some unfaithfulness that takes place in a mate. But that separation was from bed and board, not the bond and covenant of marriage. That the door of reconciliation must stay open so that if the person repents, you can forgive them. That's the way of God. That's the higher calling of the New Testament Christian, the disciple. The Bible tells us in Luke 14:26, if any man does not hate his own life, his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, he cannot be my disciple. It says in Matthew chapter 10, you must love me more than you do your own life and your mother and your brother and your father and your sister. And so it always comes back to the message of discipleship of the New Testament that there's a very narrow way. There's a broad way, but it leads to death and destruction. And the narrow way is the way of the Lord. Mark chapter 10, again, verse 10, 11, and 12. All of this comes up. This is what the conclusion is. In the house of his disciples, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. What matter is that? Lord, what took place there between those Pharisees when they asked you those questions about can a man divorce his wife for any cause? What exactly did you mean when you said all of that? And you told them that that a man from the beginning was to leave his mother and cleave to his wife. And that they were to be joined together and what God has put together, don't put asunder. And then they came back and they said, well, what about Moses and his permission? And you said that wasn't so from the beginning. Now, exactly what did you mean by that? Because I can imagine them being in a scenario here in this situation thinking maybe some of them were married. I mean, Peter was married. And some of them were probably thinking about getting married. And they're sitting here listening to this and they're thinking, because some of them probably already know the difficulty of it, the empire they're around, the people they're around, the problems in society. I mean, all of that's in their mind. And they're thinking this through. And they said, well, tell us one more time. Tell us again, what exactly did you say? And he said unto them, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Anybody got a problem with that? And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, he committeth adultery. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11 again, where it very clearly says there, Paul did not bring out any exception whatsoever. My purpose for continually going back to these scriptures is to show you what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she departs, so there's some allowance there for that to take place. Let her remain unmarried, except it be for fornication. Doesn't say it. Not there. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. 1 Corinthians 7:39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And then Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called not an innocent party, but an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I read that and I think, I don't need anything else to guide and direct me when I see that. That's enough to put the fear of God in me and make me realize that God is saying something very clear to me. Be very careful who you marry. And when you make that covenant and those vows, remember they're making, you're making a vow before God and man, and God will hold you to those vows. He'll hold you to every word that you speak because he requires you to fulfill them. So in any way, fashion, or form that you break them, you are the one who will reap the consequences of that. Some people try to tell us that the Bible is silent about some things. The Bible is silent about remarriage. Oh, it is? Well, I just read it where it's not. The Bible is not silent about this subject. The Bible is very clear, very illuminating to what is being said about this particular subject. Does God allow remarriage? No. Only upon the death of the mate, or where someone who has been married when they were young for the first time, but they were married to somebody who has a living mate. Then that individual who is single and married for the first time would be free to separate from that marriage and be free to marry simply because the marriage that they were in was unlawful. They never were married in the eyes of God. It was unlawful. Take this and think about it for a while. Go back over it, meditate upon it. Because let me say this again, that it is not sufficient for you to believe something because I said it. You've got to take it and believe it because the Bible says it, because you're convinced of what's very clear as far as Scripture is concerned. And so do your own study and be sure of what you believe, because if somebody asks you, you've got to give an answer of the reason of the hope is within you, not what somebody else said. So you should know what you believe about this subject. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to make clear the pathway of the Lord that is set before us, especially in this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We pray for clarity of mind, for understanding, for simplicity, and for helping us, Lord, to bring the Scriptures into harmony and not conflict, to the end that it will be very clear to each and every individual as to what you are saying in reference to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Pray that you bless your people as they take the time to search the Scriptures like the Bereans to see if these things be so, and that they would believe to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name.